Please turn in your Bibles at this time to Acts chapter 13 as we continue our exposition of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13. And last Lord's Day we looked at verses 1 through 3, and today we'll look at verses 4 through 12. I never tire of reminding you, as I did last week, of the interesting way in which Luke begins this book, the book of Acts. It's actually part two of a two-part work that Luke, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recorded. You have the Gospel of according to Luke, which was written to a man named Theophilus, but meant for wider reading. And then at the beginning of the book of Acts, he addresses Theophilus again, and he says, Theophilus, in the first part of this two-part series, I told you about what Jesus began to do and to teach. And the implication that we receive from that statement on the part of Luke is that Acts is now not what so much the apostles are about to do, but what Jesus continued to do and to teach, except now he is doing and teaching from an exalted position in glory through his Spirit and his word, as it is carried forth by his ambassadors, his apostles, by pastors, by teachers. And that is how we approach the book of Acts. It's the Acts of Christ. It's not the Acts of the apostles, as it, I think, has been misnamed. It's the Acts of Christ working in and through the apostles and others to expand his kingdom. And he came. He, the king, came as that little stone in Daniel's vision out of heaven. And that little stone in the vision of Daniel, remember, grows and grows and grows and grows into a mighty kingdom that eventually fills the earth. And we're living in a day, and the book of Acts is the beginning, the dawning of that day. We're living in that period of time where the kingdom of Christ is being built, it's being expanded. All those for whom Christ died are being gathered into this kingdom. We can't see it in all of its beauty. It will be manifested one day when Christ returns. But right now, he is building his church. He says, I will build my church, and that's what he's doing. And so when we look at Acts, no matter what passage we're looking at, and we see the characters of Paul or Barnabas or Silas or Timothy, we are looking at people that Christ is using to build his church and to extend his kingdom. And we do that because we don't want to lose sight of the one who is to receive all the glory for the things that are accomplished. Now let us read verses 1 through 12, even though we're only going to look at verses 4 through 12, but to remind ourselves of what is happening here in this text. Chapter 13 of the book of Acts. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Thus reads the word of God. I'd like for us to see this in terms of a military context, because that's exactly what's happening and is happening today. Jesus the King, through the gospel, accompanied by the Holy Spirit, using instruments like you and me and others, pastors, teachers, missionaries, and church planters, is going forth and to conquer. He is conquering men and women everywhere with the gospel. The scepter of his hand is the gospel, and he waves it over, and people fall down in worship before him. Isn't that how you and I are even here today? Those of us who are God's people, we have been made willing to bow the knee to King Jesus and to recognize him as our only hope, our only Savior, our only Lord. And that's exactly what's happening here. Jesus is going forth to conquer. Now, not in a jihadic manner and not in a way that we would normally think of warfare, but there is a spiritual warfare going on. And we're engaged in that, not only personally against our own sin and against the devil and the lures of the world, but we're also engaged in missions. The devil does not want the kingdom of God to expand. And he will put roadblocks in the way to keep that from happening. Certain people are targets, special targets of Satan, because he knows that if they were to be converted by the gospel, by the grace of God, they would have tremendous influence over others. And so there is this warfare between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There is this warfare between good and evil. And of course, we know that good triumphs. There's no overcoming the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Nothing can overcome Christ's purpose to gather in all of his people. And that's what we see here. We see this missionary journey, but it's more than that. It's King Jesus sending two of his warriors, two of his ambassadors, as it were, three if you count John Mark, who's mentioned here, into battle. And the first place they go to is Cyprus. So I'm going to call this message Operation Cyprus. As ambassadors of Christ, they go to this place of great darkness, and they begin to preach the gospel. And there's a signal advance. Now, Luke could have recorded for us a lot more than he does as to what happened on Cyprus. But he picks out a signal advancement of the kingdom of Christ in the conversion of this proconsul or governor. He was the ruler of the island of Cyprus, the Roman installed ruler. Now, the way in which I'd like to proceed is by outlining what we're going to look at, and we'll consider that outline moving through, a six-part outline, and then I want to leave you with three applications at the end. The outline is this: Operation Cyprus. Number one, the itinerary. Number two, the strategy. Number three, the opportunity. Number four, the hostility. Number five, the penalty. And number six, the victory. All in military terms, I hope you see. King Jesus is at work here in and through his apostles as they bring the gospel to this foreign land. So first of all, the itinerary. We'll be tracking Barnabas and Saul, and would you forgive me if I just start calling him Paul now? Because it says here in this text that we read that he is also called Paul, and he is called Paul from this point on. So I am getting a bit tired of saying Saul and then saying Paul and Paul and Saul. So I'm just going to say Paul. And in our next lesson, I will dwell a little bit longer on why he is also called Paul. But it's very interesting, just in passing, that the man who is converted in this text, the man who becomes a believer, is also a Paul. Paulus is exactly the same name. And in the Greek, when you see Paulus, it's translated Paul. In this case, Sergius Paulus, Sergius Paul. And perhaps it was this event that inspired Paul to change his name to Paul. After all, most Jewish people of this day had a Greek name as well. And Paul sounded so much like Saul. I'll say more of that later. But we're going to track their itinerary all the way through this first missionary journey, and then the second missionary journey that Paul goes out on. We'll also talk about their itinerary and the places they went to geographically. But this time they go to Cyprus, which is an island in the Mediterranean, and it's still to this day called Cyprus. It's about the size of Connecticut, maybe even smaller than that. And it's the third largest island in the Mediterranean. And the interesting thing about this place called Cyprus is that it was considered by the North African people as well as the Middle Eastern people as a resort place to go. And it would be considered even a wonderful place to live. In fact, it was called by nickname the Happy Island, because it was a beautiful place, perfect climate, rich in its own resources, and the saying that was very much popular in those days was that if a man could live on Cyprus, he wouldn't need to go anywhere else. Everything is here. So it's a sort of a fantasy island, Cyprus is. So at first glance, somebody might think that here's two guys from Antioch pretending to go on a missionary journey to Fantasy Island. And I doubt not that there are such renegades in the visible church today who use missions as just simply a guise for some romantic, paradisical kind of life. I wish it weren't so, but it probably is in some cases. But we know better than that. They were sent out by the Holy Spirit, and Barnabas, you remember, is originally from Cyprus. So perhaps the reason they went to Cyprus first was because Barnabas had relatives there and had friends there that he cared for deeply. And why not begin there? Which reminds us that missions should begin at home. Missions should begin right with the people we know and are closest to. But these two men were not seeking a vacation. They were seeking to preach the gospel, and that's exactly what they did. As soon as they hit land, they preached the gospel. And the way in which the Greek is constructed here, it seems to indicate that they preached as they were going all the way to Paphos, which was the capital city of Cyprus. So from the point where they landed to Paphos, where they ended up, was about a 90-mile trek. And so all along the way, they were no doubt preaching in the synagogues and elsewhere. So that's the itinerary. We need to remember that even though this was an island which was prospering in economically, and that was very lovely to look at, and the climate was so wonderful, it was also a very dark place, not in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense. Cyprus was, at this time, well known for its wicked Venus worship. Venus was the Roman goddess of love, or rather lust. The Greeks called her Aphrodite, and the kinds of images and the kinds of mosaics and the kinds of paintings of Venus that you would find were mostly Venus in the nude. You think pornography is a modern-day phenomenon. Perhaps the means by which it's conveyed is definitely more prolific. But back then, there was this kind of pornography everywhere. There were monuments. There were places of temple worship for Venus, and the practices of that worship were very immoral. And so we're talking about a kind of mini Corinth with temple prostitutes and all sorts of open sin, and so it was a dark place, spiritually speaking. So much for the itinerary. Now let's consider the strategy. The strategy. They did have a strategy. It seems as if the strategy they took here is the same one that they repeated time and time again wherever else they went. And after Barnabas had already left the scene, Paul seems to use the same strategy wherever he goes. And that's pretty much a threefold strategy. The first is that they would take along assistants. And in this case, it was John Mark. Later on, it would be others. Luke, for example. Demas. Epaphroditus. Silas. And others that are mentioned in the book of Acts. And we'll come across them as they appear. But we find that the missionaries that were sent out were the ones who were called and authorized to go, but they also had a measure of authority in and of themselves to appoint those whom they would find suitable as a helpmeet. And we know that many of the epistles of Paul were not written by his own hand. They were dictated by him to someone who was the amanuensis or someone who was the scribe, and oftentimes these helpers, like Mark, would write down that which was being dictated. And there are many other ways in which these helpers came alongside and assisted. Now, that seems to be the better part of wisdom, doesn't it? That missionaries shouldn't just be lone rangers. When missionaries go out on the field, that they should have help. And it was encouraging to hear about the Philippines trip that we're planning, Lord willing, to have some of our young adults go on. Missionaries need help. And it's good that there be some who come alongside in an ancillary way, provide other kinds of things that would not only help the missionary, but also draw people in to hear the gospel. Well, that's part of their strategy. The second part is that they made a beeline to the synagogues. And they did that here in Cyprus. The first thing they did is they went to the Jewish synagogues, plural. And there was a pretty decent population of Jews on Cyprus. And why do you think they went to the synagogues? This seems to be repeated throughout the whole book of Acts. The Jew first, and then also the Greek. The synagogues first, and then open-air preaching to the Gentiles. It seems to be a consistent pattern. Why? Well, there was a pragmatic reason why, of course, because the most likely place you're going to find people who have been exposed to the Word of God are in the Jewish synagogues, because there the Old Testament was read and explained, sometimes explained in a wrong manner, but still, nevertheless, it was a place where people had already been exposed to something of the Word of God, and so they were predisposed, perhaps in some cases, to listen to the gospel. Now, Paul, a rabbi in his own right, would be able to walk into a synagogue and, not being known by anyone there, would be given. That's the way synagogues operated. If you were a traveling rabbi and you happened to be in town, take the pulpit. Stand up, read a passage, and explain it to us. That was very open in that way. And that was another pragmatic reason why it was so convenient to go to a synagogue and to have a hearing. There were Gentile proselytes there too, who could very well be influential for the gospel if they were to listen and receive the message. But there was another reason, and this reason is hinted at in various places. It's hinted at in Acts chapter 3, verse 26, where Peter explains it to some extent. Also in verse 46 of this same chapter. Notice chapter 13 of Acts, verse 46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you," that is, to you Jews, "since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Now, this is traceable to the promises that were made to the patriarchs, that through their seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And there seems to be a principle involved here, a priority given to preaching to the Jews first and then the Gentiles, not excluding the Gentiles, but because of the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that through their seed all the nations of the world would be blessed, it was only right, it was only proper that they begin with the Jews. If the Jews reject it, then they turn to the Gentiles. And that's the pattern, the strategy. And the third part of their strategy is this. They targeted the more densely populated areas. they were preaching in the small towns from the port city that they arrived at all the way 90 miles later to Paphos. But Paphos was their destination, the capital city at that time. That's where they wanted to end up, because that's where the most people are. And that's where the biggest opportunity for preaching will be, in the open air, and perhaps even influential people who could spread the gospel even further. So that was their strategy. Now, today, we have missions strategies being formulated all the time. And it would sure do my heart good to see people going back to the Word of God and using the strategies that we find there. But instead, all of these business-like strategies and demographic studies are done oftentimes irrespective of what we find in the Scriptures. Strategies aren't wrong in missions, but we need to be careful that we don't cross the line. And there is a line. For example, what's wrong with this strategy? Yes, we're going to plant 5 churches this year, and then next year we're going to plant 10 churches, and then after that we're going to plant 20 churches. What's wrong with that strategy? Well, let me just put it to you this way. What would be wrong with this statement? This year we're going to have 20 converts, and next year we're going to have 40. And then after that, we're going to have 100. How can we say such things? How can we be so confident? God is the one who determines the increase. We sow the seed, we water it, we have a strategy, but our strategy can't go into the area of creating timetables for God. God, this is our strategy, and we're going to have this many and this many and this many. Lord willing, you will, but that doesn't mean that you will. And so we need to be careful about church growth strategies or mission strategies, that we don't violate our own theology in making those plans. So we see the itinerary, the strategy, and then thirdly, notice the opportunity. Verses 6 through 8. In the providence of God, they came across a certain Jewish false prophet, a magician named Elymas Magus. What a horrible sounding name. And he was a false prophet. He was a Jew. But that's not the person I want to focus on right now. Rather, the person that is of real note here is Sergius Paulus, who is the governor or the proconsul of Cyprus. He is the closest thing to a king in Cyprus. He is the highest ruler of the island. And he must have done something very right or very good that pleased the emperor to have been assigned the leadership of such a paradisical island, weather-wise anyway, as Cyprus. He is a very important person, and Luke tells us that he was prudent, or he was very intelligent. He was a thinking man. And this was a great opportunity, wasn't it? Because not only was this man accompanied by Elymas, the Jewish false prophet, but this proconsul wanted to hear what Paul and Barnabas had to say. He wanted to hear the word of God. Wow, that fell in their lap. The highest ruler of Cyprus wants to hear the word of God? Maybe he had heard of Paul and Barnabas earlier. Maybe he was sick and tired of hearing the gibberish of Elymas. But he wanted to hear the word of God, and it was an opportunity. And Paul and Barnabas didn't take time to think about it. They jumped on the occasion. They didn't say, well, you know, we better think about this. If we tell him the gospel and he doesn't like it, our missions trip could be over right now. We better be careful. No, they didn't do that. They jumped on the opportunity, and they preached the gospel regardless of whether the governor would be offended or not. Does that ever happen to you when something just falls in your lap like that? Are you ready for that to happen? Someone comes up to you and says, you know, I've heard this word salvation. I've heard this word gospel. What does that mean? What is a Reformed Baptist? By the way, when somebody asks me that question, I have to be ready to answer, but you almost feel like saying, do you have about 3 hours? Where do you start? But are you ready? What if something falls in your lap like it did here? The Bible says that we need to be ready to give a defense of the hope that lies within us. We need to be in a constant state of readiness and awareness. We don't want to notice the opportunities after they're gone. We want to jump on them when they're put before us by the Lord and his providence. So we have itinerary, strategy, opportunity. And then fourthly, the hostility. Elymas, Magus, Bar-Jesus. What an interesting name. The title Elymas, the name Elymas simply means seer or some kind of wise person, someone who had inside knowledge, a mystic. And Magus, the same thing. It's where we get the word the Magi, the three wise men. They were usually men who were on the advisory council or the advisory panel of some ruler, who would ask advice from them, to have their dreams interpreted by them, to find religious counsel from them. And that's what this man was to the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. This Elymas, Magus, Bar-Jesus was the false prophet, not a true prophet, but he probably pawned himself off as being one. He was an advisor to the ruler of Cyprus. And this name Bar-Jesus is Syriac. It means son of Jesus or son of Joshua. Jesus is just the Greek form of the Hebrew Joshua. And it means, of course, Savior or Jehovah saves. Now that is ironic. A lot of the times, people's names in the Bible reflect who they are. In this case, this is not a true reflection of who he is. He is no son of Jesus. Of course, this just means his father's name was Joshua, but it must have grated on Paul and Barnabas' nerves to see a man, a scoundrel like this, bearing the name of their Savior. It still bothers me today to see people naming their children Jesus. But you'll notice Paul, in his words to this man, makes note of this. Notice verse 9. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You're not Bar-Jesus." You got to read between the lines. He says, "You son of the devil, you're no son of Jesus. You don't resemble Jesus at all. You resemble the devil. The devil is full of deceit. That's what you are. The devil is unrighteous and twists and makes things crooked. And that's what you're like. You're a son of the devil." Now, doesn't that remind you of how Jesus interacted with false teachers in John chapter 8? When he called them, "You're not children of Abraham, you're children of the devil." He was speaking to the Pharisees. He had very harsh words for those who were leading other people down the wrong path into the ditch. Choice words. In Matthew 23, Jesus calls the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, he calls them snakes and hypocrites. And here he is doing the same, Paul is doing the same, but it reminds us of Christ with this particular false prophet. Because Paul saw very clearly that there was more going on here than just Elymas wanting to maintain his position and wanting to maintain his salary and his livelihood. That was certainly something that was being threatened here. If the proconsul believed these men, then he would toss Elymas away. Elymas would be discredited and perhaps even lose his position and status. But Paul saw that there was more here than just that. This is spiritual warfare. There's demonic activity going on here. The devil doesn't want this proconsul to be converted. And so he, in a sense, used Elymas to keep him away from Paul and Barnabas. "You don't want to listen to these guys. Don't listen to them. They're not speaking the truth. I'm speaking the truth." He was a deceiver and was a stumbling block. And that is why Paul looked at him in the eyes and said some pretty scathing words. "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. Whoa. You remember Peter said the same thing to Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8, a deceiver, false prophet. And here, Paul, very much like Christ himself, spoke to this man in similar terms. Now we come to the fifth part of the outline, and that's the penalty. The Lord acting in and through Paul. Paul has no inherent power in himself. These are the acts of Christ working through his apostles. The Lord acting in and through Paul struck this man with blindness so that he had to be led about. Notice verse 11. And now Paul is speaking, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. So in one fell swoop, this man was discredited, stripped of his position, and humbled with blindness. It's interesting that it's the very kind of blindness, very same kind of blindness that Saul was struck with on the road to Damascus. As it seems a fitting penalty for one who would keep the truth from dawning on the other people's minds, God chose blindness, physical blindness, as an appropriate penalty. In the case of Saul of Tarsus, it led and was used to his conversion. In the case of this man, we have no idea whether he was converted. There's no record of it anywhere. But we see a warning in this. Jesus spoke about being a stumbling block. Jesus spoke about being a stumbling block to one of his little ones. Some say that's children. Well, I think it's anyone who wants to hear the gospel, anyone who's already been converted. But isn't it interesting that he had some very scathing words to say about the person who puts a stumbling block in front of others, especially when it has to do with the welfare of their souls? He says, better were it for a millstone to be hung around their neck and they be thrown in the sea. Meek and kind Jesus said that. And that is the kind of holy rage that Paul had at this point when he saw what this man was trying to do. This man, in order to protect his position, was willing to keep his boss from hearing the truth and being changed by it. And it was something that was a stumbling block for his very soul. And so this penalty came upon him by the hand of the Lord. One commentator said this, and because it's a warning to anyone who would be in the same position. How soon can God bring down the pride of man and make him helpless as an infant? How easily can he touch our senses, the organs of our most exquisite pleasures, and wither all of our enjoyments? How dependent are we on him for the inestimable blessings of vision, and how easily can he annihilate all the sinner's pleasures, break up all his plans, and humble him in the dust? At any moment, God is able to do this. So we ought to walk not in craven fear, but surely there are certain sins that provoke God even more than others. And one of them is when we get between the gospel and someone who needs to hear that gospel and become a stumbling block and try to move them away from hearing the truth. Now, in the last place, we see the victory. Was Operation Cyprus a success? Well, how do you define success? Christ defines success. We don't. And that's another problem with today's missions work and evangelism, is that success is misdefined. Success means, oh, we had thousands and thousands of converts. But what if you didn't have thousands? If you preached the truth, would that not also be considered a success? What if those thousands and thousands persecuted you and put you to death? Would you have been a failure, therefore? No. You accomplished exactly what the Lord wanted you to accomplish. You preached the truth. God gives the increase. Success is defined by Christ. But here we find a signal victory in the expansion of the kingdom of God. The proconsul, verse 12, the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. It wasn't just the miracle of the blindness coming upon Elymas, but it was also the teaching, the doctrine of the Lord, the gospel, that he was astonished at, and he became a believer then and there. Later on, Paul would write to the Corinthians and say, you know, not many noble, not many wise are called. But he didn't say not any. And this is one example of a man who was in the upper class. He was the highest politician in the land and ruler, and he was converted to God's grace. What an encouragement, therefore, for us to continue to pray for our leaders and our rulers. God can break through to them in amazing, remarkable ways. And even Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2 that we ought to hold up our kings in prayer, for God would have all men to be saved, all kinds of men to be saved. So we should pray for all kinds of people. But we find here, interestingly enough, two things happening with the same wave of the scepter. Christ the King is waving the scepter. And what happens? Two men are broken. One is broken in terms of coming to repentance and faith, bows the knee to Christ because of the influence of grace. Another one is broken in judgment because of his resistance and his sin of putting a stumbling block in front of another. But it's a foretaste, it's a picture in microcosm of what will happen one day when every knee, every human being that has ever lived or ever will live, there will be one day when every knee will bow. And those knees that are bowing are not all going to be bowing for the same reason. Some are going to be bowing willingly because they've received and believed Jesus Christ for who he is and what he claimed to be. Others will be bowing unwillingly out of fear and because of judgment and wrath upon them. But one way or the other, Jesus will have, at the end of the day, victory. He'll make all of his enemies either his footstool or his willing, loving subjects. Now, in the time that remains, let's just go away with three applications from this text. Three applications. The first one is this. There is no barrier that can stop the gospel advancements of King Jesus. There is no barrier that can stop the gospel advancements of King Jesus. Once again, using military terms. Just as Jesus said when he was walking on the earth physically, he said, I must needs go through Samaria. Remember that in John 4? I must needs go through Samaria. Why, Jesus? Because there's a woman there I must speak to. There's someone there that is one of God's people that needs to hear the gospel and be introduced to me and believe on me. I must go there, and I will go there. And we know what happened. Mission accomplished. In a very real sense, it's Jesus again, except now exalted, operating through his Spirit and his apostles. He's saying, I must needs go through Cyprus. I must needs go to Paphos. Because there's a proconsul there. There's a man there that I died for. And I want, it's time. And he needs to come to me. And he needs to be given the gospel and believe upon me. There's no barrier that can stop the gospel advancements of King Jesus. Notice the barriers that oftentimes we see with regard to witnessing to people. Barriers that intimidate us and make us feel like, who are we? We're just grasshoppers in the sight of these barriers. But it's not us going up against these barriers. But notice the barriers. There's the barrier of prosperity and worldly happiness. If anyone was rich and wealthy and prosperous, it was this Sergius Paulus. He was probably living in the lap of luxury. and even the most common citizen of Cyprus could just walk a few miles and be on the beach. It was a great place to live, at least in a physical, temporal way, not so much in a spiritual way, but it was beautiful. And you would think that in the midst of that prosperity, this man would be the last person to want to listen to a message about a cross, to a message about repentance, to a message of denying self and taking up the cross, a message which in itself, if you believed on it, would make you a marked person and perhaps suffer persecution. You wouldn't think that someone like that would want to listen. But sometimes, brethren, the most wretched and miserable people are those who are found among the rich and the famous and the powerful. You just don't know, do you? It's no barrier to Christ. And then there's another barrier. There's the barrier of sensuality. I don't know if Sergius Paulus was one who engaged in those immoral practices surrounding the Venus worship. Perhaps he was at one time. But nevertheless, it was an island of sensuality. And the morals of the day were very, very low. And things were out in the open unashamedly. And you would think that that's a barrier that's really, it's going to be very difficult to see anyone come to faith in that kind of environment. But you don't realize, brethren, that there are many people who live for pleasure and who have drunk their full of pleasure, sexual pleasure, drugs and alcohol and other vehicles of escape. There are many people who have done this and done that who are miserable because they see the vanity of it all. And they're ripe for harvest. God has prepared them by bringing them to the end of themselves, like the prodigal son. And the gospel given to them at just that time is the very thing that they would believe on. There was the barrier of false religion and superstition. You'd think that this guy had heard so many twisted versions of the truth that he was probably throwing his hands up in the air like today, the postmodern skeptics. What is truth? Who can know the truth? I've heard this, I've heard that. You're telling me this. I don't know what to believe. But that was not a barrier either. But who overcame these barriers? It was Christ that overcame them all. His arm is not short that it can't save. The point that we need to make here is that we need to pray and we need to give the truth to people whether we think it's going to have an impact on them or not. Promiscuously sow the seed on all kinds of soils and then watch what God does. The second application that we can make is that speaking the truth in love doesn't always mean being nice. Speaking the truth in love doesn't always mean being nice. I looked nice up in the dictionary. It means pleasant in manner, good-natured, agreeable. Well, I don't think we should shoot for being nice. Being nice is nice, but you can be nice and not kind. Someone could come to your door who needs food. So one of your brothers or sisters in the Lord comes to your door and they need food. And you could be nice without being kind. You could say, be warmed and be filled, but not give them anything. That would be nice, but not kind. And you can go to the department store and have someone greet you and say, how can I help you today? How are you day to day? Well, they're being nice, but if they want to be kind, they'd give me that suit over there on the rack. Or give me a discount, at least. Nice doesn't cut it. Now, here's the thing. We're not to speak the truth always in a nice way. We're to speak it in a loving and kind way, and sometimes love has to be tough love. And we need to be careful as Christians not to be intimidated by the world who's constantly accusing us of being hateful for telling them the truth. You could go up to somebody and say, you know, if you don't repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're lost forever. You will go and perish in hell. I care for you. I want you to know this because I care for you. I don't want you to go there. And they'll say, well, how hateful of you. But you're only doing that which is motivated out of love for them and kindness. Didn't come out sounding very pleasant, but sometimes truth can't be disguised and packaged in a way that comes across as nice. Sometimes truth by Christians is packaged so much that it loses its identity altogether. The cross is an offense. The truth will offend. Make sure that it's the truth that offends and not you, but don't have as your goal to come across always as being nice. Because look at how Paul talked to this man. There are occasions when that kind of talk is necessary. Charles Simeon once said, with respect to pastors, in general, the duty of ministers is to have compassion on them that are ignorant and out of the way, and to instruct in meekness them that oppose themselves. But there are occasions whereon it is necessary for them to rebuke men sharply and with all authority. Hebrews 5:2, 2 Timothy 2:25, Titus 1:13. So it's speaking the truth in love, but it doesn't always mean nice. And then lastly, the gospel always divides its hearers into two categories. The gospel always divides its hearers into two categories. And what are the two categories? Lost and found. Elymas was lost, and Sergius Paulus was found. In the very same moment, at the very same time that the gospel was being delivered, as the scepter of King Jesus was being swayed, something happened. The same power that went forth from the hand of the Lord saved one and judged the other. And I know I've said this many times before, and I'll say it again. No one will leave this building today in a neutral position. No one came in a neutral position. And no one will leave in a neutral position. You are either lost or you are found. You are either in Adam or you're in Christ. You are either perishing and under condemnation, or you are right with God through Jesus Christ. You're either lost or found. There's no middle ground. And I find it interesting that in this story, when judgment was pronounced and brought upon this Elymas, this false prophet, Paul said to him, you will be blinded for a time. In judgment, God remembered mercy. And he said to this man, through Paul, you will be blinded for a time. Isn't God a merciful God, giving room to even the worst of sinners to repent? And if you haven't come to Christ today, if you haven't bowed the knee, and you're one of those who is still trying to live, get all you can out of life and sow your wild oats and using that skeptical remark, I don't know what to believe, there's so many hypocrites in the church. If you're one of those kinds of people, you, for a while, are being dealt with right now in mercy. Because you're marked out. Condemnation abides on you. And you don't know how much time. It's a very vague statement when Paul said you will be blinded for a time. For a time, you have room for repentance. But you don't know how long that time will be. And you are essentially playing Russian roulette with your soul. And that's why the scriptures are very clear. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near, and he's no more near than here, where he meets with his people. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Today is the day of salvation. Today, you're either going to leave lost or found. Well, with that, let us close in prayer. Our Father, we pray that you would use your word today to bring glory to yourself in whatever way you choose. We know that you get glory to yourself in displaying your grace, and you also get glory to yourself in displaying judgment. Oh Lord, would you be merciful and cause that even today would be the day of salvation for those who are outside of Christ that are in this place who have heard this message. We also pray that you would grant wisdom and discretion to your people as they seek to put truth before the lost. May we not be intimidated by the world and their epithets and their name calling. May we be careful to love and to be kind, but to be straightforward with the truth. We pray that you would bless the rest of our afternoon together and all the proceedings to come in our fellowship. Prepare our hearts even now to receive the Lord's Supper. And we ask all this in Jesus' name.